we're going on 3 years of me pinch hitting for Mel whenever he's out, and it's always a joy to be down here with you. And I realized I was asked a couple weeks ago, hey, what's your topic going to be? And basically, I've preached on the same thing every time I've ever been here, which is how do we reflect Jesus well? And so I sent off, you know, a sermon title on how can we reflect the emotions of Jesus well. And then I realized I gave that exact sermon here 2 years ago. So what I want to do today is take that just a level deeper. What does it mean to feel what Jesus feels? What would it mean if his affections were our affections? And as we take that a level deeper this morning, I want to ask the question, what makes Jesus tick? What makes Jesus tick? Underneath everything else, what was his primary motivation, his primary vision, the fuel in his veins? What propelled Jesus more than anything? Think about that. What made Jesus tick? What would you say? Let's open it up here. Throw out some answers. Love. Love made Jesus tick. Great answer, Mike. Do the will of the Father. I love it, Phil. What's that? Salvation. To speak the truth. All good stuff. We should just trade places here. Why don't you guys just come up? Yeah. Those answers are all 100% rock solid biblical. And I would say all those themes can be tied together with what made Jesus tick. I would answer in a word, a Hebrew word, yira. Yira. Y-I-R-A-H, Yira, which is a term that pops up hundreds and hundreds of times all over the Bible, and it's the biblical term for the fear of God. The fear of God. I would argue that reverence for the Father was what propelled Jesus in every word, every action, everything he ever did and everything he is still doing. The underlying, the core of the onion for him, when you peel away all the layers, is he had yira, the fear of the Lord, a reverence for his Father. And let me prove it to you from Scripture. So last time we were together and I talked about the emotions of Jesus, the example I gave you was Jesus in the temple. Right, it's a very famous scene. He's flipping tables left and right, and clearly the emotion there is rage. Right, this isn't Jesus meek and mild. This is Jesus mean and wild. Right, he's flipping tables. The coins are scattered. The doves are flying everywhere. People are freaking out, and Jesus, his emotion there is outrage. Well, here's John's account. And John 2, you don't have to flip there, I'm just going to read it quickly. John 2, 14 says, in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, and the money changers sitting there. And he made a whip of cords, he drove them out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away, do not make, watch, my Father's house, right, it's all about his Father, a house of trade, or some translations, some other gospels will say a den of robbers. His disciples remembered it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So if you look underneath the rage of Jesus in the temple, what you find is his reverence for the Father. What got his blood boiling was that his Father's house had turned into a den of robbers, a marketplace. Now, if you look at Matthew's account of Jesus' table-flipping rage, it has this fascinating little fact that we typically gloss over. It says, the blind and lame came to him in the temple and he healed them. That's Matthew 21, verse 14, which is happening right after the table flipping rage. Now that tells us another emotion that Jesus is experiencing in the temple. It's not blind rage. What he saw was the poor, the needy, steps away from the greedy who were exploiting them. They had this hiked up system where you had to pay, I think it's 2,000% what a dove was actually worth, and you had to go through the money changers. It was this huge scam that was exploiting the poor. And so here you have what we talked about last time about the emotion of Jesus. What is the most frequently mentioned emotion of Jesus in all the Gospels? Which is, does anybody remember the most frequently used word to describe the emotions of Jesus? Starts with a C and rhymes with compassion. Compassion. Compassion is used more than anything else to describe the interior life of Jesus. So his rage underneath it is a compassion for people who are being exploited in the name of religion. But if you go deeper, why is Jesus so concerned? Well, look at in Proverbs 14:31, it says, "Whoever insults the poor mocks their maker." So by the poor being insulted on the temple steps, what got Jesus' blood boiling was that as an insult to his father. You see what I'm doing here? Underneath the outrage of Jesus, what do you find? Reverence for the father. Under the compassion of Jesus for the poor, what do you find underneath it? Reverence for the father. Under, we can go even further. What's underneath the times when Jesus is sorrowful, when he's heartbroken? Well, in Mark 14, verse 35, it says, "Going a little farther, Jesus fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, 'Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not as I will, but you will.'" This is a famous scene. You guys are familiar with. Jesus is in Gethsemane. He recognizes what's just right around the corner. And in that sorrow, you know, some translations say he sweat blood in that moment. That it was such an intense angst, and what's underneath it? Well, I just read for you. "Yet not as I will, but what you will, Father." What's under the angst and sorrow of Jesus? Reverence for the Father. So outrage, compassion, sorrow, underneath all of it, what makes Jesus tick more than anything else is yira, reverence for the Father. Look at the joy of Jesus. We read in the book of Acts chapter 2, Peter's preaching to the crowds, and he quotes the Old Testament about Jesus. "David says concerning him," Jesus, "I saw the Lord always before me. He's at my right hand that it may not be shaken. Therefore," speaking of Jesus, "his heart was glad, his tongue rejoiced. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let the Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the path of life, and made me full of gladness in your presence." So the joy of Jesus, what's behind it? His connection to the Father. That's what makes Jesus tick. And so the question for us is, what makes us tick? And is it the same thing that put Jesus in motion behind his words and actions? What makes you tick this morning? What's making you tick this week? What is your primary underlying motivation behind everything you do? And my question is not only what made Jesus tick and what makes you tick, but let's take it a step further. What makes our culture tick? And this is all going to kind of highlight my big headline here, which is that if we're really living the Christian life well and living it biblically, we have to be countercultural, because what made Jesus tick is the antithesis of what's making our culture tick right now. And let me be clear on what I mean here. What makes our culture tick? Let me give you a few statistics. According to the Barna Research Group, 84% of Americans, 84%, believe, quote, "enjoying yourself is the highest goal of life." 84%. 86% believe that in order to enjoy yourself, you must, quote, "pursue the things you desire most." 91% of Americans affirm the following statement: "To find yourself, you have to look within yourself." And so what makes our culture tick? In a word, self-worship, right? That's where we're at right now in 2018. We have gurus who tell people things like, "Kneel to your own self, honor and worship your own being, because God dwells within you as you." That's a direct quote from a popular guru named Swami Muktananda. Worship yourself. Don't worship God, worship yourself. In the words of a New Age guru named George Leonard, he says, "We are like a god, we are omnipotent and omniscient." In the words of Stuart Brand, another one of these New Age gurus, "We are gods, so we might as well get good at it." Now, it would be easy to just think, okay, that's a bunch of wacko New Agers, but that's not really the mainstream. That's not really what most people think. But when you really stop and think about it, this self-worship is all around us, and it's probably, you could build a case, the world's fastest growing world religion. Self-worship is the world's fastest growing world religion. And let me just clarify that. I'm going to break down for you, you know, the Bible gives us the Ten Commandments. Let me give you the commandments of this cult of self, and hopefully you'll recognize, like, man, this stuff is really, really pervasive, and if Riverview Church is being the church in our culture, we need to stand up and be countercultural against this stuff. So here's a few commandments of today's cult of self-worship. Commandment number one, your own mind is the source and standard of truth, so no matter what, trust yourself. And I'm going to tie every commandment to a popular hashtag. So this one is hashtag trust yourself, or the answers are within. Number two, our culture says your own emotions are authoritative, so never question or let anybody else question your feelings. Hashtag follow your heart. Right, this is the stuff that's basically the main plot line in every Disney movie. Hey kids, follow your heart, follow your emotions. Number three, you're sovereign. So flex your omnipotence to bend the universe around your personal dreams and desires. Hashtag live your truth. Commandment number four of the cult of self-worship. You are supreme, so always act in accord with your chief end, which is to glorify and enjoy yourself forever. Hashtag YOLO. If you guys heard YOLO, you only live once. And so you have this duty to serve yourself and glorify yourself. Number five, you're a good person. So don't let anyone oppress you with the offensive notion of being a sinner or broken, somebody who needs grace. Hashtag never change. And number six, finally, you are the creator. So use that limitless creative willpower to create your own identity, to create your own purpose, to define your own gender, to define your own sexuality, to define your own meaning in life. You get to take on the creator-sized role and define the meaning of your existence. Hashtag authenticity. That's what our culture calls authenticity right now. Being true to yourself, following your heart, creating your own reality. Now, that's what makes culture tick, self-worship, what made Jesus tick, reverence for the Father. And so if we're going to be Christian, and not just in name, but in action, we have to be countercultural. Now, let me just take that one step further. If you want to be Christ-like in the 21st century, you have to break those six commandments I just read, and you have to break them often. You have to break those six commandments every single day. Because the truth is, they don't work. The truth is, if you look at the statistics on this, the more people follow their hearts, the more miserable they end up. Have you ever known that to be the case? Have you ever known somebody who's just miserable to their core? They tend to be the people who are spending the most time focused on being happy. That's the weird kind of irony of it. The harder you fixate on your happiness, the more miserable you become. Now, there's a very deep biblical reason that that's the case. And that's the fact that self-centeredness makes us sad. Why? Because we're created by God to be in a state of awe for someone infinitely bigger and better and more interesting than ourselves. You are never more truly yourself than when you're in a state of worship. When you have your arms outstretched, acknowledging the hugeness of God, the glory of God, the grace of God, the love of God, that's when you are most truly yourself, because you are hardwired for awe. You are hardwired for reverence. This is when we become most freely and fully ourselves. And so this culture, this cult of self-worship, makes people sad because we're created to be in a state of awe, and we're just not as awesome as we like to think we are. That's just the bottom line. We aren't as awesome as we like to think we are. And so if I can say something heretical by the standards of today's most dominant religion, self-worship, the answers are not found within. That's where the problems are. The answers are not found within. That's where the problems are. The longer and deeper you stare into the mirror looking for answers, the more you're going to feel like you're staring into the canvas of Edvard Munch's The Scream. You guys know that famous painting, The Scream. That when you're staring into the mirror for answers, that's what it slowly starts to feel like. We unleash chaos on ourselves and the people we care about when we try to play God, when we make ourselves the center of the universe. If you try to be your own ultimate source of truth, you'll slowly lose your mind. If you obsess over finding the meaning of your own existence, you're going to find yourself fragmented and in a chronic identity crisis. If you try to be your own standard of goodness, you will become obnoxiously self-righteous. If you try to make yourself the source of your satisfaction, you will become a neurotic wreck. If you try to maintain sovereign control over your life, if you want to just micromanage everything so you're in charge, if you want to be on the throne of your life, instead of feeling empowered and perched on the clouds, invincible to harm, your life is going to be a slow motion panic attack. If you try to glorify yourself, curating your public persona and trying to make everybody like you, the more inglorious you become. Self-worship is a bust. And the church right now, in a culture of self-worshippers, needs to shout that from the rooftops. It doesn't work. And the reason it doesn't work is because, again, we're hardwired for awe. We're created to worship something infinitely bigger and better than us. And this is something Einstein realized. Einstein, one of my favorite quotes from him, he says that the source of all art and science, all true art and all true science, is awe. He who can no longer feel awe, he to whom this emotion is a stranger, he who can no longer pause and wonder and stand wrapped in awe, he's as good as dead and his eyes are closed. Now, the fascinating thing here is, think of it this way. Why do over 35,000 people a year, go to Mount Everest in the Himalayas? Why do 35,000 people do that? Why do 3.5 million people visit Yosemite every year? That's 3.5, that's a lot of people who go to Yosemite to stare at Half Dome and be in a state of awe. Why do 4.5 million do what my family and I did a couple months ago, drive out to the Grand Canyon? Why do people, another 30 million, go to Niagara Falls every year? Why do people spend such huge amounts of time, effort, and energy on apparently pointless activities like that? Well, that's what a behavioral scientist named Michelle Shioda out of Arizona State, she asked that question. And she's done a lot of research on this. Why do people go to fireworks shows? Why do people go to epic movies? Why do they go to concerts? Why do they go to ocean views? Shioda asks, when they offer neither material nor social reward. And the answer to that question is because we're created for awe. Right? We're created and we feel more freely and fully ourselves in a state of awe. And so what she's found, Dr. Shioda and her research is fascinating. She's found that by just showing people pictures of the Grand Canyon, by just showing people an ocean vista, by showing people a starlit night, just the pictures themselves, she's done a bunch of research and found that people who are in a state of awe, they are less susceptible to bad arguments and more amenable to good arguments. In other words, they think clearer. When you're in a state of awe, you think better. Paul Piff is a psychologist up at UCI, UC Irvine, and he's done a lot of research on this, and what he's found is that by exposing people to what he calls elicitors of awe, whether it's a Bach symphony, whether it's a sunset view, what he's found is that people in a state of awe, it has more what he calls pro-social effects, which means you love people better. You're more concerned about your neighbor. You're better at keeping the second commandment to treat people the way you want to be treated when you're in a state of awe. And so what I'm describing here is how the science is slowly but surely catching up to the Bible. The Bible's been saying this for a long time. You're created by an awesome God to be in a state of awe, and you are most fully and freely yourself in a state of awe. It's one of those amazing times when the science is slowly catching up to Scripture. Isn't that cool? It's something, let me borrow from one of the original NASA astronomers. There's a guy called Robert Jastrow, brilliant astronomer, one of the most decorated astronomers in NASA's history. And he wrote a little book about 20 years ago called God and the Astronomers. And in God and the Astronomers, Jastrow, he's talking about Big Bang cosmology and all these advances in science and astronomy. And the way he describes it was basically when scientists discovered the Big Bang, they realized the universe had a beginning. It hasn't been here forever, which is, of course, what the Bible's been teaching for thousands and thousands of years, right? Help me out. What's the first three words of the Bible? In the beginning. And so it took a few millennia, but eventually science caught up to the very opening line of the Bible. And so the way Jastrow ends this little book, God and the Astronomers, he says, it's like science has been climbing this mountain for centuries, trying to figure out the origin of the universe. And finally, in the 20th century, they pulled themselves over that top rock where they were greeted by a camp of theologians and Christians who had been waiting for them for centuries. And the book ends. It's so great. Well, that's the same kind of thing happening right now in the scientific study of awe. The Bible has been telling us for millennia that you become yourself not by fixating on yourself, but by losing yourself, being captivated by an infinite God. That's how you become most truly yourself. Slowly but surely, the science is catching up to the scriptures. And so where I want to go from there is talk about a few factors of this fear of God, this yira. What does it look like in Scripture? Because there's a lot of confusion. What does it mean to fear God? Well, I'm going to just observe three things that we can all walk out of here with to have more yira in our lives this week, to have this freeing sense of the hugeness of God. And the first thing I want to say is if you look at Isaiah chapter 11, it's a prophecy about Jesus. And in this prophecy about Jesus, it says, you know, there's going to be a branch from the stump of Jesse. Jesse was David's dad. And it's saying, you know, that stump, eventually this beautiful branch is going to grow off of it. And it's talking about Jesus. And it says, he will have the fear of the Lord. And it goes even further and says, he will delight in the fear of the Lord. In other words, Jesus' deepest source of joy is in revering the Father. Now, let me take kind of a roundabout way to get at this point for you. How many of you guys, let's take a little poll here. How many of you guys sin? Anyone? All right, we're in an honest room. I can appreciate that. Follow-up question, how many of you guys sin out of duty? Like, you wake up in the morning and it's like, oh man, I gotta lie at least 10 times today. I have to lust at least 5 times. I have to hit my pride quota. I have to be, you know, egotistical for at least 5 hours a day. Anybody here sin out of duty? No. You don't sin out of duty. You sin out of delight. Right? You do those things because you enjoy them. You don't sin because you have to. You sin because you want to. And so the way a lot of people think about Christianity is, well, okay, sin is fun, sin is delightful, so Christianity is a call to say no to sin and therefore to say no to pleasure. It's a super common stereotype. I hear it all the time at Biola with my students, a sense of like, the world out there is having all the fun, Christianity means I say no to pleasure. Does that sound like Isaiah 11? Does that sound like Jesus? No. He said, the text says, he delights in the fear of the Father. He delights in it. He takes deep joy in acknowledging the infinity and hugeness of his Father. In other words, let me say it this way. The Bible does not call us to say no to sin's pleasure by saying no to pleasure. The Bible calls us to say no to sin's pleasure by saying yes to superior pleasure. Let me say that again. That's a game changer. The Bible does not call us to say no to sin's pleasure by saying no to pleasure. The Bible calls us to say no to sin's pleasure by saying yes to superior pleasure. The pleasure that comes from revering an infinitely awesome God. This is what John Piper is getting at, what kind of put him on the map a few years ago when he wrote his book, Desiring God. And the subtitle of that book is Meditations of a Christian Hedonist. And that term kind of threw people like, wait a second, hedonism, the pursuit of pleasure, and Christianity don't go together. And Piper's building the case that absolutely they do if we're thinking biblically. There's all these commands to delight yourself in the Lord, rejoice, and again, I say rejoice. Joy isn't an option for the Christian, it's a command. It's not a suggestion, it's a command. And so if we think about that, I think the words of C.S. Lewis really help us out here. C.S. Lewis has this great quote from a little essay called Weight of Glory. And what Lewis says is that we're like little kids splashing around in a slum making mud pies because we can't even fathom the offer of a holiday at sea. And he says, we're just like that. We mess around with sex and ambition and alcohol when all the while infinite joy is being offered to us. And I think that's the right way to think about it. It's not that the culture that is wrapped up in sin is being too hedonistic. It's that they aren't being hedonistic enough. It's that they're settling for these fleeting pleasures when all the while the infinite God of the universe is offering infinite satisfaction. And so let's think about that. You know, we just took a poll and every hand went up that you sin, and we realized we aren't sinning out of duty, we're sinning out of delight. What that means for us, what that means for me, is that I find sin more enjoyable, more delightful, a deeper sense of pleasure than I find the infinite, all-satisfying God of the universe. And what that tells us is that our hearts are messed up. It means that the taste buds of our hearts are so off that sin tastes sweet instead of disgusting, and God tastes dull to us. And that's a heart problem. And so what happens is the more we get the biblical fear of God, this yira that Jesus had, what will slowly happen to us is the taste buds of our heart get recalibrated so that sin slowly starts to taste as disgusting to us as it actually is, and the infinite God of the universe starts to taste as sweet and irresistible to us as he actually is. And what I've found in years of ministry and in my own spiritual life is prayers like that, where you're just honest and you say, hey, God, sin tastes sweet, you taste dull. Would you recalibrate the taste buds of my heart so you taste sweet and irresistible and sin tastes as disgusting as it actually is? And that's a prayer I would encourage you guys to pray for yourselves. I would encourage you to pray it for your kids. I would encourage you to pray it for your grandkids. Because just take it from me, having been in ministry for a long time, the Holy Spirit loves answering those prayers. I had 4 or 5 emails just this week from students at Biola who have started to pray that for themselves, and decades-long sin addictions have been broken because students realized they were settling for this finite, fleeting pleasure instead of holding out for the joy in the infinite God. So that's a first observation about the biblical fear of God, is that it's a joyful kind of a fear. It's the kind of reverence that is way more satisfying than anything sin promises. A second mark of the biblical fear of God that Jesus had that we ought to mirror is, maybe the best way to put it, is that biblical fear of God, the kind Jesus had, is, for lack of a better word, it's expulsive. And that takes a little bit of explaining. It's expulsive. And I'm stealing that word from a Scottish pastor by the name of Thomas Chalmers. So follow along with me here. This is a little bit university lecture-y, but hang in here with me. Chalmers has a book called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. Thomas Chalmers, Expulsive Power and New Affection. And what he's getting at in this book is that if you take negative emotions, if you take fear, anxiety, depression, worry, doubt, if you take all those negative emotions and you attack them head on and say, I'm not going to feel anxious, I'm not going to feel anxious, I'm not going to feel anxious, how do you end up feeling? Anxious, right? If I tell you, do not think about pink elephants and bikinis. Do not think about pink elephants and bikinis. Do not think about pink elephants and bikinis. What are you thinking about? Pink elephants and bikinis. Right? So what Chalmers realizes that most unwanted thoughts, most negative emotions can't be refuted, but they can be replaced. They can't be refuted, but they can be replaced. They can't be analyzed away. You can't just journal your way through anxiety or depression by focusing on it. Rather, you redirect your focus on something infinitely more interesting, on something infinitely more captivating, on something infinitely more glorious. And that's what the biblical fear of God does. You are so focused on the glory of God. You are so captivated by Him that you wake up one day and you're like, I forgot to be anxious. I forgot to be depressed. I was too preoccupied with something infinitely more interesting than myself. So that's another mark of the biblical fear of God. Just one more mark. So Yira, it's a joyful fear of God. Yira is expulsive. The more you think about God, it has a way of expelling all other fears. It's the one fear that expels all other fears. And lastly, Yira is what we might call authentic. Authentic. What am I getting at here? Well, remember that our culture right now in 2018 believes that being authentic means being true to yourself, following your heart, not questioning your own emotions, making yourself the source and standard of satisfaction. That's our society's definition of authentic. Well, the problem with that is, what could be more inauthentic than a creature pretending to be the creator, right? Because whose feelings actually are perfect and authoritative? The God of the Bible. Who actually is the source and standard of truth? Who's always right? The God of the Bible. Who actually is the source of deep, abiding satisfaction? The God of the Bible. And so our culture's call to be authentic is actually, if you think about it, deeply inauthentic, because it's saying pretend you're something other than who you are. Pretend you're the creator when in reality you're just a creature. And so the biblical fear of God is just being honest about the fact that God is God and I'm not. That's authentic. God is God and I am not. That's what real authenticity sounds like. Saying, look, I've been wrong before, I could be wrong again, so I'm not going to make my thinking the final word on reality. I'm going to be honest about the fact that I'm the creature and God's the creator, so I'm going to trust Him and take Him at His word. That's authentic. Saying, I'm going to run the universe, I'm going to micromanage my life, I'm going to be on the throne, I'm in charge, I got my white knuckles on the steering wheel, I'm going to take my life where I want, is not authentic, because you're not sovereign, right? You're not sovereign Lord of the universe. Authenticity says, God, you're on the throne, not me. And so I'm going to yield control to you because you're omnipotent after all. I'm not. That's authentic. Saying, I'm going to make myself happy and I'm going to make myself the center of my own existence isn't authentic, because the chief end of existence is not to glorify and enjoy yourself forever. It's to glorify and enjoy God forever. Amen? All right, and so what I want to do here, just as we wind down, I just want to share one or two quick thoughts, and then we'll pray. True authenticity is to live out daily the reality of who we are in our profound not-godness. That's authenticity. The fear of God, the biblical fear of God, is an eyes wide open realism that says, God is God and I'm not. To quote Lewis again, Lewis says that when you meet God, you come against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. When you come up against God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Fearing God means living free of the delusion of our own superiority. It means living, resting, and rejoicing in the reality of an immeasurably superior God. That's authentic. So the sad irony of today's be true to yourself dogma in our cultural cult of self is it dupes people into being something other than who they truly are. Self-deification is a self-deception that leads to self-destruction. Self-deification is a self-deception that leads to self-destruction. Today's call to be true to yourself translates to be your own authoritative meaning maker. Be your own omnipotent creator. Be your own standard of righteousness. And that's the precise opposite of being true to yourself. Again, what could be more inauthentic than a creature pretending to be the creator? The fear of God is how to be our true created self. It's to be dogmatic atheists about our own deity. It's to be a God-fearer, is to be a misfit, to sin boldly against the mainstream commandments of the world's most popular religion. It's to stand in awe of a creator infinitely bigger and better than us. So we might resist it tooth and nail, but that's the only path to real authenticity. So it's my prayer for you guys that we walk out of here more Christ-like than when we walked in, and that what makes him tick, reverence for the Father, makes us tick this week. Don't we need God's help to pull that off? Isn't our kind of our default mode to just, I'm going to run the show, I'm going to be on the throne, I'm going to be king or queen of my universe? That's our default mode. So let me pray for you, and we'll wind down here. Let's pray together. Great God, you created us for awe. You created us for reverence. We're never more truly and authentically ourselves than when we're acknowledging how much bigger and better you are than us. And so as a community, as Riverview Church this morning, we just want to stretch our arms out and say, God, thank you that because you're God, we don't have to be. God, I pray for anybody here this morning who just feels that crushing weight of trying to run their lives, trying to be on the throne. God, will we just relinquish the throne to you this morning? God, I pray for anybody here, which is everybody here, according to the poll I just took, every one of us who sins, God, that tells us that our hearts find more delight in sin, and we find you dull. And so I just ask right now, for everybody in this room, Holy Spirit, would you go to work on our hearts? Holy Spirit, would you recalibrate the taste buds of our hearts so that we find God irresistible and we find sin as disgusting as it actually is? So Holy Spirit, would you create in us the same yira, the same fear of the Lord that Jesus has? We pray that for the Father's glory.